Becca's just arrived, and she's going to bring God's word to us, and I'm just going to pray for her. All we have and all we are is God's, and thankfully we're all different, and thankfully he uses us in different ways, and just pray, because I know what it's like to preach once and then come and preach again. So let's just lift her up to the Lord, shall we? Father, we thank you for Becca and for Dave and bringing them to us. Thank you for both their ministry amongst the young people in this church especially. And now I pray, Holy Spirit, come and fill her and refresh her, renew her as she brings your words. Bring your clarity, your challenge and your invitation through her that we might leave different, for you have spoken. So come, Lord, and bless Becca right now, we pray. In your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. Hello. Good start. Am I doing something wrong? Okay, I'll keep going. So, hello, my name is Becca, and we are launching into our new series on Luke. So, this whole series is about having a new outlook on life, which we're using Luke kind of as the basis of that. And today I'm going to start just by looking at this whole idea of having a new outlook. So we're going to start off in Luke 5, where Jesus has just rocked up to a tax collector called Levi whilst he was working and said, "Hey, Levi, follow me." And what does Levi do? He leaves everything and follows him. Now, we're not messing around this morning. We're going to go in deep. So I'm going to start with the challenge of this. In order to follow Jesus, Levi realizes that his old ways of doing things has to be left behind. So what's God asking us to leave behind? Our love of money, our alcohol consumption, our job, our attitude towards someone, our need for control, our fear of rejection. What are we being called to risk? A couple of months ago, I asked some of our church young people what they'd risked by coming that morning. And the response was something that took my breath away so much that I posted it on our youth Instagram. Shameless plug, if you want to find out what's going on around youth work in Christchurch, feel free to follow us on Instagram or Twitter. And this is what I wrote. I'm going to read it to you. Yesterday morning, I asked some of our young people what they risked by coming to church, and the answers I was initially given were as you'd expect. Not getting my homework done was the resounding answer. However, it didn't take long to scratch beneath the surface to understand what these 13 courageous young people had actually risked by walking through the doors that morning. Family. Being mocked, shamed, and blamed by them. I can't even begin to imagine how difficult it is for our young people who come to church by themselves, leaving a family at home who don't understand their faiths to tease them about it. Friends who, for some of them, do the same thing. Others of them would never tell their friends they come to church for fear of too many questions or being judged. Some turn their snap mats to ghost mode. Some upload pre-made Instagram stories of them lying in bed. Others just remain unreachable until they get back to a safer place. Bullies. Some of them already carry the scars of proclaiming their faith, and others are too afraid to. Some get called Bible bashers and others get bashed physically. It can't be coincidence that one young person's bully has just been excluded for a religiously motivated attack. Losing everything. What happens when you build your life on worldly things? Popularity, grades, partying, drinking, and sex make up the world for some of our young people. But knowing Jesus means they have to make some big choices. And for some of them, run the risk of losing everything. It's very easy for us to look at our Sunday morning youth groups and think our job is done. They're here, aren't they? All we need to do is fill them with knowledge. That's our task. We couldn't be further from the truth. The reality is that for so many of our young people, they're risking things just by walking through our doors. And the imperative is showing them it's worth it. But that can only happen if we listen to, speak light into, and walk through the risks with them. And stop thinking that just because they're through our doors, they don't need us. What have you risked by being here today? And what more would you be willing to risk by living out your faith and love for Jesus to the max? Because as we continue to read on in Luke 5, we can see that Jesus, as he does, is in the middle of turning things upside down. Verses 29 to 32 say this: "Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered them, 'It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Jesus is putting into effect the new world that God is bringing about, because the old one, the one the Pharisees are talking about, it just doesn't fit. And not because the old ways were bad within itself, but because God's new insight, his new outlook, has new power, new possibilities, and new hope that simply wasn't there before. And often new things, novelty, can be deeply threatening, especially in church. And as a young person, I remember being brought up in a church and feeling quite trapped by church tradition. My mum led the church I was part of, so I sat through way too many church meetings as a teenager. It was a Baptist church as well, so they happen quite frequently. And I remember sitting there and hearing time and time again, "But we've always done it this way." Andy's laughing. Often people have built their life, and if we're being honest, church life, around old ways of doing things. Because the sort of change that Jesus initiates is often change that's uncomfortable. That's the sort of change Jesus claims to be introducing. And it all starts, as Jesus so often does, with a very human situation. It all starts with a tax collector. A tax collector and his tax collecting friends. And it's no surprise at this banquet that Levi is hosting for Jesus at his house is full of tax collectors, because actually tax collectors had become their own community, because others didn't want to associate with them. They were spiritually unclean, they worked for the Romans or for Herod, they were corrupt, they were dishonest, they stole. But Jesus chooses to break into that world. When I was thinking of this whole idea of this tax collecting community, I couldn't help but see the parallel that we have with the homeless community. We ran Bash Camp over the May half term, which was a camp that we'd put on for 50 young people across the town. And a lot of it was hosted at a place called Brakes Manor Youth Centre in Hatfield. And it's a fantastic venue. It has a good sized hall. It has really beautiful garden. It has an astroturf. And then you cross a public footpath and you get onto a field that's privately owned by Brakes Manor, but they don't use very often. So there's two homeless people who are living on it. And last Saturday, this team from the States who came to run this event with us came, they landed on the Saturday morning. By the Saturday afternoon, they were out on the field cleaning it up. And they cleaned up this homeless community, these two homeless people's tents and their area. They picked up their used needles, they picked up their dog's feces, they picked up their human feces. And the reason they'd done it was so that we could put this on. This was a muck war that we had on the second day. That's why we went and cleaned the field, because it obviously wasn't safe having human poo and needles on the floor when the young people were running around. So we're having this huge muck war. We're covered in paint and flour and gunk and shaving cream. We're absolutely covered in it. And I notice that these two homeless people are watching and laughing at us all. So I went over and I chatted to them, and I maybe spent 10 minutes there chatting to them. And I suddenly realised how much they'd appreciated it. And chatting to them, getting to know them a bit, I suddenly realised that actually that's what they appreciated. They were kind of grateful that we'd picked up their poo and then their needles. But what they really appreciated was someone spending 10 minutes chatting to them. In fact, that's the only reason that we know their names are Ebony and James. What we'd done is we cleaned their field, but we'd done it for our own agenda, and they saw that. They saw straight through it. They knew it wasn't a good deed to them. It was to help us out, to give us more space to create more mess. Which we did clear up afterwards, just for the record. How often do we help and reach out to people for our own agenda? Here's an event to reach you so we can get you to come to our Alpha course. Here's an afternoon I'm going to spend looking after your kids for you, painting your kitchen, mowing your garden, so that I can put all over Facebook how great I am. Are we reaching people for our own reputation, our own agenda, our own glory? Or are we doing it for God's glory, for his agenda? What is God's agenda? We see a glimmer of it in this passage, because it doesn't say anywhere Jesus went to this banquet, ate the food, stayed behind, cleared up, washed up, helped everybody out, healed everybody that was there. That's not what we're hearing. We're hearing that Jesus went and was. That's the new outlook. That's the kingdom stuff. And it's explained in what he's doing through that mission statement, that bit about being a doctor. Tom Wright writes this: he is like a doctor who can't do his work unless he associates with the sick. His job is to call sinners to repentance. No longer are people to be placed in two categories with no movement possible between them. The new age is breaking in, and the new age is a time of forgiveness. That's what God has always promised. It's a new covenant spoken by the prophets. Forgiveness is here, walking down the street. And when people repent, it's theirs. Never mind if it's upset these perfectly structured, disguised but prominent divides that the old, comfortable system has. He goes to a banquet with sinners. Who were the last people we had round our dining room tables? This banquet's a party, the first of many in Luke's gospel. And like all Jesus' parties, they're parties with a purpose. It's a new outlook, a new insight into the kingdom of God. It's a game changer. And then Luke attaches a string of short sayings about how new this kingdom message really is. And the first bit of this we see is in verses 33 to 35, which challenges the reason for fasting. This is what it says. It says, they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make friends with the bridegrooms? Can you make the friends of bridegrooms fast while he's with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. Fasting in Judaism and the various groups and sects that are around in Jesus' day was a sign of waiting, a sign of disappointment about the present time when God's kingdom hadn't yet arrived. It was a way of looking back in repentance to all that had happened to Israel and praying for God's mercy. But what if God's mercy was now alive and active? Once again, we have this party theme, this idea of a wedding feast. Now, when me and Dave were planning our wedding about 2 years ago, we realised that our budget wasn't going to cover everything I wanted, and he wanted, but mainly I wanted. So we realised we had to make a list of the priorities, the things that mattered the most to us at the wedding. And below things like, you know, the marriage licence, the dress, the suit, all the boring stuff, very high up on the list was the food. In fact, this is a picture of me on my wedding day wearing an apron, just so I could make sure that I could eat whatever I wanted without fear it was going to end up all down my dress, which it did happen, but the apron helped save some of it. Because it was a celebration, because it was a party, it was important to us the food was top notch. And when it talks about Levi having people over, this party Jesus invited to, it doesn't say, so he found what he had left in the cupboard and served up what he had. He throws a banquet. It's a celebration. Jesus is there. And yes, there's a dark note to this as well. One day the bridegroom will be taken away and then it will be time to fast once more until Jesus returns. Luke ends his gospel with two Easter meals, one in Emmaus and one in the upper room. The bridegroom returns and his risen life means that God's new age, his new outlook, his new way of doing things is truly launched. And verse 36 takes it one step closer. So it talks about having a new garment. This is a top I picked up yesterday from Asda, £2 for £5, which I think is pretty good. And taking a new garment and cutting a piece of it away. And using it to patch up an old garment. So this is an old pair of shorts that have a hole in. So using this new piece of fabric from this new top to patch up this old pair of shorts. The problem is, not only is this patch not going to work, but I've also ruined the new top. Actually, Luke's gospel, Luke's version of this saying, is slightly different from Mark's. In Mark's, the point about the new cloth is that it's unshrunk. So when it shrinks, eventually, it will ruin the patching job. The patching won't work anymore because the piece of fabric will shrink. But Luke's version, the point is that cutting out that piece of new cloth has ruined the new garment. And realistically, it hasn't helped the other one either. And what Luke is getting at is that there's no use trying to see if you can fit a select few bits of Jesus' kingdom program into the program of John's disciples and the Pharisees. Because if we start hand selecting a certain bit of God's work, of God's word, of the Christian life, then we end up missing the whole. And realistically, we'll only find that one bit of Jesus' ministry, well, it doesn't fit with our old ways of thinking anyway. Because like Levi, when Jesus approaches him, we have to decide whether or not we're going to take what's on offer, whole or not at all. And the same said with the wineskin in verse 37 and 38. Try to fit Jesus' new work into the behaviour pattern of the Pharisees' movement. Well, all you're going to get is an explosion. But the last line in verse 39 is unique to Luke. It says this, and no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. What a warning. Don't expect those who've given their lives to this old movement, this old way of living, to be happy about switching wine. Because they're likely to stay with what they know. They've got used to the old wine and are frightened that they won't like the new. I can't be the only one who goes to a restaurant and doesn't even bother looking at the menu because I know when I go to Zizi's, I'm going to have that fish risotto because I have it every time. And not because I'm scared, really, that I'm not going to like anything else. I like the other things on the menu, but the fish risotto is what I know. I can trust it because I've had it time and time again. It's easy to hear that warning from Luke and justify every bright new idea to mock old traditions. And I don't think that's the point. The point is this, Jesus is doing a new thing. And the challenge is to see where in the world and the church we're living for the old way of doing things as though the good news, the gospel, the new life which is on offer has never burst in. The task is to live out the new life, the new energy which is at the heart of all Jesus' teaching and work. I heard a story once that I can only assume happened a long time ago, and that is a story about this group of lads who were travelling. They were flying across the island to a rugby match, and they finally arrive at their destination, and they realise as soon as they've arrived, they're the first ones off the plane, and there's nobody there to check in their passports. So the lads decided what they were going to do was they were going to go into the booths, put on the hats that they found on the seats in there, and they were going to inspect everyone's passports when they arrived. Now, realistically, I don't know if that story's true, but I also wonder what happened when the officials eventually turned up and just saw these random rugby guys checking everyone's passports. I can't help but think that actually that's probably how Jesus appeared to people who were looking on. Because Jesus wasn't a priest. He didn't fit a religious group. He definitely didn't have a theology degree or teaching qualification. But yet, there he was, telling people what to do and giving them permission to do things they weren't normally supposed to do. Who on earth did Jesus think he was? And we see a fine example of this in chapter 6. I'm going to read this. This is quite a long one, so bear with me. On the Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it?" He looked around them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. I'm sure we've all heard loads of sermons that look at this whole idea of the Sabbath, and that's really important. Jesus is saying and showing them what's actually important on the Sabbath. But I think Luke's also getting at something else. He's looking beyond the Sabbath and instead asking, who did Jesus think he was? What meant that Jesus could break the law of the Sabbath? And in this particular passage, that bit at the beginning where it's talking about the bread, we can see that Jesus is saying that he's the king, because Jesus points out that he and his disciples are in the same position as David and his men have been in. The bit they're referring to is 1 Samuel 21, 1-6, where David goes to the priest and says, "Me and my men are hungry." And after a bit of conversation, the priest gives him the sacred bread, the bread that was meant only for the priest, for not just him to eat, but for him to take back to his men. And David claimed the right to do so, presumably because he was the rightful king of Israel, even though at the time Saul was still on the throne. We know how the story goes. Samuel's anointed him and had proclaimed him king. At the time, David was leading a group of followers, waiting for the time when his kingship would come true. Sound familiar? Jesus too is the anointed king of Israel. Jesus too is waiting for the time when his kingship will come in all its fullness. What mattered then wasn't that the disciples were breaking the Sabbath. What mattered was that Jesus was the coming king who had the right to suspend even sacred Sabbath law when needed. God's new world was breaking in. one that wasn't wrapped up in tradition or religious regime, but a world that was centered on who he is. Because the truth is, once we know Jesus, and not just in head knowledge, in theology, in what we've been taught, but really know Jesus personally, then we become desperate for this new outlook, this kingdom, to break into this world. Because the reality is, this is a world of so many dark things. It's a world of pornography, a world of wealth, a world of sexuality. We keep the stats coming up, perfect. A world of addiction, a world of poverty. One of the stats that's going to come up is a UK stat. A world of loneliness, a world full of dark corners of social media. So what are we risking to break into those worlds? What are we risking to live out our faith and love for Jesus? And who, in the last month, has sat around our dining room table? Who was sitting beside Jesus? The Archbishop tweeted for part of Thy Kingdom Come, which is going on at the moment, saying this: we're all praying for all that Jesus did to be channeled through us, through his spirit, through all his people and out into the world. It was a quote from Tom Wright. That's a huge prayer. Praying for all that Jesus did to be channeled through us. That means we've got to get up and do something about it. And what's the first thing to do? It's to pray. It's to call on God. So what we're going to do is we're going to spend a few minutes. You can pray on your own, pray with the people around you, and just pray for this world. There's a few points that I've put up on the screen, but feel free to pray as you feel led to. But some of the things I've put that we could be praying for are the worlds that we're desperate for the kingdom to break into. Which world are you already part of? Which world are your colleagues, or your friends, or your families a part of that needs God to break into? Pray for Ebony and James and their homeless community. I asked them what we could be praying for, and the one thing they didn't ask for prayer for was a home. What they asked for prayer for would be that when people walk past them on the street, they stop ignoring them, that somebody asked them how they are. Pray for the young people who are risking so much by being here on a Sunday morning. Pray for those that God's calling to your dining room table. And let's be praying for God's kingdom to come. We're joining with thousands of Christians around the world in this 10 days of prayer, praying for God's kingdom to come, for God's kingdom to come in Welwyn Garden City. So let's spend a couple of minutes just either with the people around us or on our own, praying for some of these things. Lord God, we thank you that you make all things new. Lord, we thank you that you love us and that you accept us as we are, but that you love us so much that you want us to change. Lord God, show us who to invite around our dining room table. Show us the worlds that are on our doorstep to be broken into for your glory. Lord, show us the people to be walking with, not by our own agenda, but by your grace and your glory. Lord, we're your hands and feet, and we're here. We're here for breakthrough. Amen.